Psalm chapter 53. I've mentioned this before, at least part of this. I remember growing up and hearing two things in school that didn't seem to fit with reality. So with teacher, I was a horrible student. So for 99% of the time, I'm just defaulting to trusting those educators because I didn't study or do what I was supposed to do until later on in life. But there were two things that oftentimes teachers would say to me, and at the time I thought, you're smarter than me and I don't study, but that doesn't sound quite right. The first one was that I could do anything I wanted to do if I would just set my mind to it. And I remember being pretty young and thinking like, I just don't think that's true, right? I mean, all these adults are telling me this, but it just doesn't seem true. So me and the kids have been watching the Olympics. We watched the trials a couple of weeks ago, and then the Olympics started, which we love. So we actually sat on the back porch, and in South Carolinian fashion, parts of South Carolina took the TV out on the porch and set it on the table and watched the Olympics. And as we watch these athletes do these incredible things, I cannot do those things, right? Those things, even if I had set my mind to it when I was four or whatever and worked my entire life, I'm not going to be there, right? No, we understand there's certain limitations, right? God gives certain people propensities and gifts, but he also gives limitations. So nobody can do anything, right? So that was the first thing. But the second thing I heard often in school is that I was good. I just remember people telling me that all the time. Scott, you're good. In your heart, you're good. Oftentimes it was after I'd been disciplined for something, right? Failing another class. But Scott, but you're good. Right, and I remember that message sort of being more than just about me. It was sort of a message about everybody else, too. We're all good. We've all got good hearts. I just remember coming up and hearing that oftentimes in school. But the thing is, I could see my life up close. So I was the one who had access to my own heart, at least more than other people did. And I could also see the life of other people around me. And with all that data, I related a lot more with the title track from Michael Jackson's 1987 album, where he says, I'm bad, I'm really, really bad. And that's the chorus that gets repeated over and over again. Isn't that funny? So it was my teachers where I was like, it doesn't sound quite right. Praise the Lord, Michael Jackson is there to tell me the truth. But see, that's what the world does. So the world tells us that as humans, we're really good, but reality shows us the exact same thing that God's perfect word shows us, that there is no one who does good. This is what Psalm 53 teaches. So hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 53. And they were told, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So what is it that this psalm has to teach us this morning? Well, we can sum it up in at least four main truths, and this is the outline. So first, what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. It's the first thing. Second, every human lives an evil life. It's the second thing. The third thing, everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. And finally, fourth, our only hope is to trust in the Savior God has sent. That's what we're going to see from this passage. And feel free, anybody that wants to fiddle with air devices, they're on low, you can turn them up to high. If there's a door closed, you might want to open it. Anyway, that's on you guys. I'm up here. I can't do it. Whatever you think you need to do. So the first thing we see here in this psalm, Psalm 53, what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. Look back at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now the thing to note here is where the psalmist begins in Psalm 53. So what's the very first note? Well, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what's that mean? The fool says there's no God. What's he getting at with that? Well, first of all, just off the top, it means that you're a fool if you say that God doesn't exist. So that's sort of the first thing it means. You're a fool if you say that God doesn't exist. Remember what we read in Psalm 19, verse 1. You may be familiar with this passage. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens, meaning creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, what we just read makes it clear God's fingerprints are all over the world. So when we look around, it's clear that God is real, and he's the one who has created this universe. So in other words, no one can look around at the creation and walk away with the honest assessment that there isn't an all-powerful God. No, that's clear to all of us. In fact, what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 teaches us, because you might think, well, wait a second. No, I've known people that say they don't believe in God, and I really think that they don't believe in God. Well, here's how those two things can fit together. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 teaches us that the only way someone can walk away thinking that there's no God is by suppressing that truth. That's the way Paul says it in Romans 1, 18. So they just kind of push it down and ignore it. No, the existence of God is undeniable. And the contrary, that's just an invalid position. And somebody who holds a clearly invalid position is a fool. So that's part of what it means. But there's more going on here in verse 1. It's not just that you have to be foolish to say God doesn't exist. I think the more central truth is that if you act like God doesn't exist, if you don't acknowledge him, then you will live a fool's life. I think that's the main thing he's saying. If you don't acknowledge God exists, then you will live a fool's life. And that's because what you believe about God produces the kind of life that you live. I like the way this author, G.K. Chesterton, says it. He was a British guy. He wrote in the 19th century. He says it this way. He says, the most practical and important thing about a man is his view of the universe. And that's true, right? What we believe about the universe informs the way that we actually live. And there's nothing more important about our view of the universe than whether there's a creator who we are subject to. So what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. And we can think about how it will have huge practical implications if somebody believes in God or if they don't believe in God. And we can think of two of these. First of all, if there's no God, then there's really no fixed order to the universe, right? There's no rules. There's nobody who's set anything in place. So to not believe in God leads to a view where there's not really any universal truth to be discovered, right? No, in that scenario, it's just every society, really every person can just do whatever they think they should do because there's no rules. If there's nobody providing any order to the universe, then who am I to say that slander is wrong or theft is wrong or murder is wrong, right? But the suppression of belief in God, it also means there's no ultimate accountability, right? If there's no God, then all of a sudden there's no judge that you'll stand before at the end of your life. In the end, you really won't be held accountable for any of your actions. And so big surprise, when you get rid of the fact that there's no order that there's order in the universe, there's good and bad, when you get rid of that, and then you get rid of the fact that there's ultimate accountability, where you'll have to stand before the Lord one day. When you get rid of those things, big surprise, that produces trouble. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. So the suppression of the existence of God, that produces a bad life. That's why the author of Hebrews says this to us as Christians. This is Hebrews 11, verse 6. And he says, without faith, without believing in God, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And it's important for us as Christians to understand this, right? I mean, if you read the Bible, well, the Bible's got this steady reminder that one day we'll stand before the Lord. And the Bible does that because we need that steady reminder. That steady reminder that one day we'll stand before the Lord, that's a necessary ingredient for your growth in holiness. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And there Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So it's just a steady reminder in the New Testament, right? You're going to have to stand before the Lord. So live accordingly. And like what the psalmist says here, what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. And that's why for the Christian, when for example, you want to more fully turn away from sin in some area of your life. See, there's a sin and it just really has a hold on you. You can't seem to get on top of it, right? When that's happening, you shouldn't begin by staring at that sin. You shouldn't begin by staring at strategies for turning from that sin. Although those are both good things in turn, right? But you don't begin there. You should begin by staring at God, at the kind of God that he is, at his character, at what he's done for us. You want to start by staring at God because what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. So our psalm makes it clear that the fool is a fool because he doesn't acknowledge God. He suppresses the truth, and that produces an evil life. So as verse 1 says, every fool is corrupt. And this is in sharp distinction from God, right? God's the opposite of corruption. This is Psalm 119, verse 68. God, you are good and do good. And part of God being good is that he's a good creator and judge over the universe. And so because God is good, the corruption and the evil of this world will have to be punished. Something the Bible makes so clear. Remember, we saw this back in Habakkuk a few months ago. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. O Lord, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. So see, that's different from us. People, we're evil, right? And so we can oftentimes overlook wrong. We can oftentimes sweep sin under the rug, but God is too good for that. He can't pretend like sin doesn't happen. He can't pretend like sin is good. He has to punish it. But here's how gracious our God is. So he has to punish it, but our God's so gracious that he doesn't want people to do evil because he doesn't want them to be punished. This is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And there he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's important for us to understand, right? Especially as people that understand Scripture's teaching that God is in charge of everything, even salvation. It's easy for us sometimes to overlook passages like this that make it clear on the other hand, but God wants everybody to come to him. Both those things are true. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this is an incredible thing, right? God doesn't need us. He's entirely self-sufficient. He's self-satisfied within the Trinity. So you and I, any other sinner, we have nothing at all to offer him. And not only that, but we're part of the human race that's constantly turned away from God ever since Genesis 3. So if you were God in that situation, you would not be putting up with humans any longer, right? You wouldn't be trying to see if anybody was doing good. You'd be closing the book on humanity, right? You'd be done with everybody. But look at how gracious God is. Look at what he's doing in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So God is looking. He's looking for somebody. He's looking for one of the people that he's created in his own image and for his glory. He's looking to see if he can find one of them who isn't a fool. One person who's not doing evil. Just one person who is seeking him. And that doesn't seem like a tall order, right? Surely he could find one person on this earth who acknowledges him. But look at what he finds. Verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So there's no one, is what Psalm 53 tells us. The Lord looks down and he can't find anyone who does good. Now, we need to pause here and clear up something just to prevent any confusion. So when the psalm talks in this way, he's not talking here about people who have been recreated in Christ and who have been given the Holy Spirit. The Bible oftentimes speaks about that kind of person, the Christian, as being good and righteous and blameless. There's passages, many of them in the New Testament, that will say this Christian, not talking about Jesus, talking about a human who's trusting in Christ, this person is good, or this person has become blameless. Now, we know by that he doesn't mean perfect, right? Christians on this earth never become perfect. But no, what he's saying is that people can become good in the way where God works in them through Christ, covers their sins, gives us the Holy Spirit so we can actually pursue the Lord, and then he produces good works in us that are actually pleasing to God. They're not perfect, but it's just like when Hayes, our three-year-old, scribbles a picture and brings it to us, we are pleased with that picture, right? It's not going to go in a museum, but we're legitimately pleased with it. Because we're his parents. It works the same way. God becomes our Father in Christ. He works through us. And then our good works, even though they're not perfect, they're still actually good. And God is pleased with them. But listen, that's not what Psalm 53 is talking about. It's not talking about God looking down at people that he's already done this good work in. He's not talking about people who have already been covered by Christ's blood, who have the Holy Spirit. No, what he's doing is he's looking down at humans on our own merits. He's looking at us on our own, at the human race apart from God interfering with us and doing a special work. So on our own, in our own human nature, apart from God, is there anyone in that group who does good? And again, his answer is no. Look how emphatic he is. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So it's the equivalent of God writing this part in all capital letters for us, right? And underlining it, putting lots of exclamation points. Every human is corrupt or evil or sinful. And in fact, it's not just that we're mostly bad with some good mixed in. No, he says there's none who does good. So it's not like when it comes to righteousness, we take the test and we fail, but we still got a lot of questions right. So maybe we got a 68, right? And 70 is passing, so we fail, but we still got some of the questions right. No, in our human nature, we get every question wrong. Every single one of them. This is what Christians throughout church history have called total depravity. You may have heard of that phrase before. Total depravity. This is the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. Beginning at the fall of man in Genesis 3, humans are now corrupted by sin in every part of their nature. We're totally depraved. Every part of our nature is touched by sin. He says there is none who does good, not even one. So humans are bad. Now we should pause here because you might think, wait a second. Now, I know people who do good things apart from the gospel. As a non-Christian, I can remember back, there were times I did good things apart from the gospel. Okay, so in a way, that's true, right? In a pretty limited way. But here's what we have to remember. Even though there are all sorts of times when somebody who isn't connected to Jesus will do sort of like a lowercase g, good deed for somebody, we've got to remember God looks at everything we do in the larger context. And the larger context is that on our own, even those lowercase g, good deeds, aren't done for the right reason. And that's significant for the Lord because he looks at our heart. Even those little g, good deeds, aren't done for the right reason. Just think about your own life. So before you were a Christian, you certainly would have done nice things for people. But why did you do those nice things, right? You may have volunteered at your kid's school, for one example. But was your motivation to glorify God, the Father of Jesus Christ, with that action? Because that's what's necessary for something to really be good. That's what constitutes something as a truly good act. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So unless someone is living their life for the express purpose of glorifying God through the blood of Christ, if they're not doing that, then the direction of their life is 180 degrees off. It's not good, right? Before we were in Christ, it was the same thing. It wasn't good. So think about it this way. We tried to show the kids, well, I won't say that anyway. I'll say it, might as well. I thought it'd be a good idea to show the kids a pirate movie. And it's so funny, right? When you look back and you think about, I remember seeing that movie 20 years ago. It's not that bad. And then you start watching it and it's like, oh, this, well, usually your spouse is like, this is bad. So we watched this pirate movie. Well, let's say that you were around when pirates are rolling around on the ocean. Let's say you follow a pirate ship around for a few weeks. But you just zoom in on the ship. So they're not in port. They're not attacking anybody else at this point. They're just cruising through the ocean, and you zoom in on that pirate ship. You'd probably see those pirates be kind to one another in lots of different ways. You'd probably see them enjoy one another, serve one another, right? Enjoy the bond that they had with one another. And you could walk away from that saying, you know what? These are pretty good guys, right? I've been watching them for a while. They're friendly. They care for one another. They fulfill their responsibilities here on the ship. They're doing pretty good, right? No, it's only when you zoom out and look at their overall mission of stealing and pillaging and murdering that you would realize, oh, you know what? They're actually pretty bad. But you wouldn't see that until you zoom out. But see, this is something Scripture teaches. A good deed that's done in the service of a bad mission is really a bad deed, right? A good deed done in the service of a bad mission is really a bad deed. So when, as a non-Christian, you were kind to your coworkers or your children or your spouse or your neighbor, your overall mission was still to glorify yourself or to glorify some other created thing. You were still robbing God of his glory. You were a thief. I was a thief. Your good deeds done in the service of your bad mission were really bad deeds. But our passage makes it clear that you weren't unique in that. That's the entire world. Verse 3, they have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And so the question is, why is that? How did this situation come to be? Because when somebody tells you everyone believes this or everyone does that, it's almost never true, right? That's usually when your ears should perk up and you should be like, everybody? I don't think so, right? There's always exceptions, but here in this case, there aren't. Every human lives an evil life. So the question is, how do we explain that? Well, we don't have to speculate. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 21. And this is what Paul says, Romans 5, verse 21. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans 5, the one man he's talking about is Adam, back in Genesis 3. So when Adam disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, he also brought all future humans into sin. That's what we're taught in Romans chapter 5. When he brought sin into the world, he also brought all future humans into sin. And that's because Adam was the representative of the entire future human race, right? He was all on Adam. And when he voted for sin, when he voted for depravity, all future humans became sinfully depraved. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. And this is good to understand. In a way, you became a sinner not the first time you sinned. In a way, you became a sinner not even when you were conceived. In a way, you became a sinner the moment that Adam sinned, back in Genesis 3. So think of it this way. We just had another baby. It's just what we do. We just have babies. And because Maria and I are American citizens, Emmy, our new baby, is an American citizen. She was born as an American citizen. She inherited our status. Well, all humans inherit Adam's status, right? In fact, in verse 2 in our passage, when you see that phrase, children of man, the Hebrew there is literally sons of Adam. We're descendants of the first man, and so we inherited his status. So for all humans to be unrighteous sinners, that's as certain as the child of Americans being an American. But we want to pause. We don't want to get the wrong idea about this. It's not like any of us had to be dragged into sin, though, right? It's not like we're born sinners and then we're like, oh, this is the worst that I was born a sinner. I wish I had been born to parents that were not part of this sinful race. No, none of us had to be dragged into sin. We're born into this world as people who love it. We're born into this world as people who embrace our unrighteousness. Like verse 1 points out, the sinfulness of man begins in his heart. So that's how this all happened, right? Apart from the Lord, all humans live an evil life. That's because we're all evil and corrupt. That's because Adam brought sin into this world and brought all future humans into sin back in Genesis 3. And again, look at what God is doing in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So God looks down looking for just one person who on their own is good, who's seeking after the Lord, and he can find none. And so the question for us is this how you evaluate your previous life as a non-Christian? Right? When you think back about your life as a non-Christian, do you recognize you were living a completely evil life because you were living your life not for God's glory, but for your own glory? Do you realize how corrupt you really were? Every human lives an evil life. And here's why that's really bad news for us. It's this third point. Everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. Look at verse 4. He says, "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." So everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. And if we add point 2 together with this one, that means every human is headed for judgment. Now let's notice a few things about this judgment. So first of all, who is it that's administering this judgment? Verse 5. For God scatters the bones of him. The middle of verse 5, rather. For God scatters the bones of him. Look at the end of verse 5. For God has rejected them. So God's the one who's administering this judgment. And listen, this is an unpopular idea, right? In our contemporary world, people love to think of God as the one who rewards people. Most people don't like to think about God as the one who punishes people. But the Bible makes it clear, he certainly does punish people. And in fact, in the story of the Bible is sort of flanked by that idea. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they bring in sin. Remember what happens? God sends them away from him. He punishes them. He exiles them. Think about the very end of the Bible, the end of Revelation 20, where God judges the world. We're told, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So God judges and punishes people. And that's because he makes the correct assessment of sin, that it's horrible, right? That it's corrupting. And so he has to judge it like that. And the punishment will fit the crime. In Psalm 53, the Lord focuses on how complete and devastating the judgment will be. Look again at the middle of verse 5. We're told, "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you." There's different ways for one army to triumph over another, right? You see this all throughout history. So one army can defeat the other one and then sort of let the remaining soldiers leave the field under the flag of surrender. They can let them come back and bury their dead. Or they can just destroy the entire army and then just leave the bodies there on the battlefield and not even bury them. And that was seen in the ancient Near East, just like it would be today, as a really disgraceful way for an army to be defeated without their bodies even being buried. Well, that's the picture God gives for the kind of devastating judgment he'll bring against those who live an evil life opposed to him. Now, a few questions to ask yourself as you interact with this truth, right? That God will judge this kind of evil doing. And the first one is, do you get it, right? Do you understand why it's a good thing for God to judge and punish those who live evil lives opposed to him? So ask yourself, do I get that? Am I okay with that? Does that make sense to me? Right? Do you understand that there's nothing more evil someone can do than to deny God the glory that he deserves? There's nothing more evil someone can do than to say in his heart, "There is no God." And if you're honest and you say to yourself, "You know what? I do kind of struggle with that. I kind of struggle with the idea that God is going to judge people in this way." And if that's you, consider this question. Am I more gracious than God? That's the question to ask yourself. If you hear about God's judgment and you think, "Oh, that sounds bad," then ask yourself this follow-up question. Am I more gracious than God? Because when we disagree with the way God judges and punishes sin, then that's what we're saying. We're saying, oh, if only God was more gracious. If only he was as gracious as me. If only he thought about it this way, right? But of course, we know that's not true. We're not more gracious than the Lord. No, what we need to do is to conform our flimsy view of what's right and good and gracious, conform it to God's view. He's infinitely more gracious than we are. Now for those of you that know God is gracious and trust his judgment and punishment of evildoers is right, the question for you is, okay, well, do you respond to this reality? Do you live as if it is true? And in particular, do you feel a burden to explain the good news about Jesus to people so they don't have to be judged for their sins? Right? Do you live as if this is really true? Or do you just let the people around you go on thinking that they're probably good enough for God and they'll stand before him one day and they'll probably be fine? It's what most people think. If they're not trusting in Christ alone, though, then that's not the case. He won't be pleased with them. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is a good point to pause and really put all we've been talking about together. You know, like we saw earlier, if you're living your life for any reason other than to glorify the triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you're living your life for an evil purpose. And that resistance to acknowledge God, that's produced corruption in your life. It produces evil. And everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. So do you take all of that seriously? And if you do, as a non-Christian, what's your plan, right? How will you answer the Lord when you're standing before him? And you'll have to explain why you lived an evil life. Well, of course, there's good news here for you. And it's the good news that all of the Christians here have grabbed onto at one point or another. Notice that in verse 4, God says that evil humans eat up my people. Now, that's interesting. I don't know if you noticed it when we read through that before. It's interesting because the beginning of our passage makes it clear every human lives an evil life that's opposed to the Lord. Okay, well, then how do we go from that to verse 4 where all of a sudden God talks about a group of his people? He just told us there are no my people. He looks down, he can't find anybody. So who are these people that show up in verse 4 that he says belong to him? Well, we get there because of the gospel. We get there because even though every single human has turned away from God into a life of sin and rebellion, God loves us enough to come and get us. And this is our final point this morning. Our only hope is to trust in the Savior God has sent. Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So he says, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, being reconciled with God, salvation is coming one day out of Zion. Now, Zion, that's like a Christian-y word. You've probably read the Old Testament and that shows up and you sort of just skate over it because with context, you understand what the verse is saying. Well, Zion was this fortified city. It was like a fortress in Canaan. And David and the Israelite army, they take it over, they conquer it, and then they made it the capital of Israel. And what happens in the Old Testament is that word Zion, it becomes shorthand for the place where God is. So when you read Zion in the Old Testament, the way it's used in the Psalms, that's usually what's being signaled. It's shorthand for the place where God is. So verse 6 makes it clear God is going to send salvation. But the interesting thing is, although in Psalm 53, salvation is a thing, by the time in the New Testament, God makes it clear it's actually a person. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. So God will send salvation in the form of a person. He will send a savior. So who is this savior? Well, let's close by looking at Romans 3, which quotes our psalm. Brave read it earlier. Romans 3, we'll start in verse 9. But real quick, just to get us to Romans 3, Romans 1 through 3, in those chapters, Paul's making the exact same points that our passage in Psalm 53 makes. All people are sinful. All people are evil. They should all be judged by God. And Paul, he was at pains to make this clear because he knew there were a lot of Jews who were sort of good religious people that would think, oh, no, I'm good, right? Other people are bad, but I'm all set. So let's see what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 is where we'll start. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written. Now, here's where he quotes our psalm. Quotes from Psalm 53. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So just like we saw in Psalm 53, Paul makes the same point using Psalm 53. Every human lives an evil life. Now he goes on to quote from a few other psalms, but look at the bottom line here. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul sums it up. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Basically, what he's saying there is none of us is good enough for God. On our own, none of us is good enough to stand up to that judgment. We'll all be counted as guilty. Under God's law, we're all condemned. But look now at what happens in Romans 3, verse 21, when the Savior from Zion is finally revealed. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So apart from us having to work for it, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Psalm 53 is all about. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we deserve judgment because of our evil lives, because we've been turning away from God. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ, he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's what Romans 3 is telling us. And that salvation came to you the moment you first placed your full faith and confidence and trust in Christ. Like Paul says here, you received these truths by faith. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that same gospel is held out to you. And it's your only shot. Because there's one of two options. Either you can stand before God one day and take your sins on your own shoulders and say, okay, I'll be accountable for these things. Or you can let Jesus stand in your place so that you can be forgiven. And so the point for you is to do what in our passage, what God commends at the end of verse 4, where he says, call upon God. Right? Reach out to God. Ask him to save you by trusting in Jesus. By trusting in his person and work that he paid for sins on the cross. And for the members of this church who have already placed their faith in Christ, what's the upshot for us? It's the last line of Psalm 53 where it says, when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So that's what as Christians we're supposed to do with Psalm 53 is to be thankful, to rejoice, to be happy. Right, this psalm is such a good reminder of the hopeless mess you were in as a non-Christian. Right, it's such a good reminder that your main problem as a non-Christian weren't things outside of you. No, your main problem was what was inside of you, your own sinful nature. That's the thing we needed to be rescued from. But that's why he sent the Savior. Right, we were these fools who refused to really acknowledge God. We were corrupt. We did abominable iniquity. But in Christ, God sent us salvation out of Zion. God sent you, Christ, to take your place on the cross, to suffer under God's judgment and under his wrath so that you could be saved. And compared to that, the things we worry about in this life really aren't as significant, are they? Compared to that, the things that get us discouraged and sad aren't as important because we've been saved. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray together.